Remember this portion of the story of God as it's written in the book that we love, taken from the Revelation, chapters 19 and 20. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time.
When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them.
And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. For those presents, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The word of the Lord.
Well, that's a cheery little bit of scripture to read, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you today why this is good news, that this is part of the good news, all right? I often preach about the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. This year, instead of focusing on that first triumphal entry of Jesus, I've chosen to focus on the second and final triumphant entry of Jesus, more often regarded and referred to as the second coming of Jesus in Revelation. And the readings we're taking from portions of 19 and 20, there's quite a bit that was, there was some stuff that was left out because it's a very busy couple of chapters with a lot going on, and I wanted to be able to focus on it. God must do what his people cannot. He must go into battle to establish justice and to end the reign of evil and death. And that's what this passage is about. And this is the more precise vision of a prophecy that Isaiah himself had in Isaiah chapter 63. God's forgiveness, grace, and mercy cannot accomplish all that needs to be done. God's passionate justice and holiness, his wrath, in other words, must complete the work. Again, in modern times, we have this idea, we are all in love with the idea of justice. But we can't come to terms with the fact that that means judgment. That somebody is going to have to pass judgment, and there's a bill that will have to be paid in order to make things right. So what does today's scripture reading tell us about the coming second triumphal entry? Well, first, in chapter 19, the section that we read of Revelation, tells us that Jesus Christ is the warrior king who will conquer evil and death. He's not a child in a manger anymore, and instead of a donkey, he rides a war horse. Instead of a simple cloak, he is dressed for battle. Instead of a road that leads to death, he travels a road that will destroy death. Jesus is called in today's reading faithful and true and the Word of God. But he also has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. And this kind of sums up prophecy. There's stuff that it tells us, and there's stuff that only God still knows. In John, the Gospel of John, there are three times when Jesus prophesies, and each time it goes something like this: I tell you what's about to happen so that when it happens, you won't be discouraged. You won't be distraught. You won't lose heart. It's not so you'll know the future and can prepare for it or maybe even change it. It's not so you can put it out on a graph, a timeline. How many of you grew up with end times timelines covering a whole wall of a Sunday school room down in the basement somewhere? I know I did. A Scofield reference Bible that knows all, tells all. And it was a great reference Bible. But prophecy isn't meant to tell us everything that we need to know to prepare for the future, although it does certainly. It is told to us, a lot of it is told to us so that when it happens, we'll say, oh, this is part of God's plan. I see now how this comes together. Jesus is called faithful and true, and he's called the Word of God, but he also has a name written on him that no one else knows himself, written on his head, his forehead. No matter how intimate our walk with Jesus becomes in this life, there remains a mystery about him, his heart, and all of his final purposes that we cannot completely know until he bestows his name that only he knows, that is on his head, onto our head. And in Revelation 22:4, we read that we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. And I believe that it's that unknown name. It's the missing pieces that will draw it all together. His robes are dipped in the blood and gore of his enemies, splattered and drenched with it, actually, according to Isaiah 63. There is not a time, this is not a time for debate or peace negotiations or parleys. It is a time to settle, a time to hold to account, a time for evil and death to be destroyed. Finally, it is the word of Christ, the sword of his word that comes out of his mouth, with which he spoke creation into being, that same mouth, that same word. Only his word will be used now to begin and end the coming battle. Only he is stained with blood. Did you notice that? The host he leads wear clean robes. Only he is able and worthy to stand against the power of the enemy. God's intention is to destroy death, to destroy evil, to destroy Hades. Unfortunately, that's the team that we were born onto. And so there has to be something done if God is to save any of us to be part of this new creation. He's got to destroy evil. And chapter 20 tells us something about that. Chapter 20 prophesies the mysterious 1,000 years, or what we call the millennium. It is an era in which the kingdom of heaven is established and Christ reigns physically in it, but evil and death are not destroyed, they're only restricted. They're pent up, not eradicated. The lesson of this, the only clear lesson, is that until evil and death are defeated, creation will always be under threat. So we see this picture of this mysterious time, and all kinds of Christian scholars have tried to show how the millennium fits into creation history, or how it will fit in. And you listen to somebody who's a premillennialist and you say, well, that makes sense. That's the only way to think of it. And you'll think that right until you meet another Christian who is a postmillennialist, and he will explain his or her scripturally founded reason, and you'll listen to their case and we'll say, oh, well, this is the right one for sure. This has got to be it, until you hear a well-founded, believing Christian who's going to share heaven with all of us, who knows the scripture and has come up with a wonderful rationale for amillennialism. And then you'll go away completely confused, just like me. But what we know about this, regardless of where it appears and how it appears, the lesson it teaches is that Jesus is present as king in this idyllic kingdom. His compassion, his love, and his wisdom are fully engaged in governing creation and society. But God's just and holy passion or wrath, his righteousness, is restrained, and evil and death are granted a reprieve. For those who say, you know, we really don't need your wrath. We don't really need God's vengeance. We don't need God's justice. We just need his love and his passion and his compassion and his mercy. And this is the setting in which that occurs. The result is the inevitable resurgence of destruction and chaos that nearly destroys creation again. The lesson is that the presence of goodness and compassion and love and mercy is not enough to save creation. God's holy wrath, which is the passionate expression of his justice, of what has to happen so that what's happening right now in Ukraine and what has happened over and over and over again throughout human history, bloody, merciless, awful battles and injustices and pogroms, because the sin isn't a thing that we carry, it's in us. We are part of it. It will continue to happen. And no amount of God's goodness and mercy and forgiveness will stop it. It will continue to resurge until God's justice says, it's enough. It has to be enough. It can't keep going on. God's holy wrath must destroy evil and death, or the whole sorry history of creation will play itself over and over and over again in a closed loop. Therefore, God's holiness must destroy our sin. Sin, which is the spiritual disease in us, that we carry in us, that's congenital, it's part of our flawed genetic makeup. this mindless arrogance and selfishness and hunger must be rooted out of each of us. The hunger won't be rooted out, but we will be shown the food that it was meant for instead of devouring one another. The evil that is in us must be rooted out of us individually and of all creation collectively. Or the battle will have to be fought over and over again. So the final triumphant entry of Jesus teaches us two lessons. First of all, the power and presence of Satan, of death, and of Hades must be utterly removed from creation and its power turned in on itself. The lake of fire is not, you know, you hear all these country western songs about hell's going to be a great place because all my friends are going to be there and we're going to have a great time. The lake of fire is not a fellowship of kindred spirits. It is the ultimate in solitary confinement. Confinement that seems to be fired by the howling, unsatisfied hunger of its inhabitants as it bounces off the holiness of God that it has rejected. The same holiness that will be light and life to believers will be a burning shame and a searing spite and disappointment to those who reject God and insist on it. The second lesson, the hearts of men and women need more than compassionate leadership in a utopian society so that we have the moral sense, the ethical abilities, and the spiritual backbone and strength necessary to galvanize us against the allures of evil. We must be confronted with the truth of God's holiness. We carry about in us a disease that we can't shake or undo. We must see that God's eye view the self-destructive oppression and deception that we carry about in us that collectively describes human history or is described by human history. Each of us must be made to see clearly how we have personally contributed to that history. You're seeing how important it is that God stops the craziness and he gets us to see that it comes from us. We're part of it. As much as we would be on the other team, we are still congenitally linked to death and to evil until Christ can separate that. And it will always call to us. And so Christ has to put an end to it. The second part of chapter 20, the judgment of the world. This is part of Jesus' second triumph that we don't talk much about. The first triumphal entry led to Jesus' fiery hour of trial. The second leads to ours. The New Testament warns us, to those who will read it and take it at its face value, that though we believe faithfully in Christ, we must be prepared to face God's assessment of our hearts and our minds as it has given us evidence in our works. There will be a judgment, but there will also be affirmation and encouragement. More about that. In John 5:24-29, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." Oh, well, then that gets me off the hook. "But has passed out of life, out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now we know that no one will be saved by their deeds, that the deeds that are talked about here are just a reflection and a manifestation of what's in the heart. So we know that the end of this passage that's talking about some being judged and to judgment and some to resurrection is talking about a mixed crowd of all of creation that includes believers and unbelievers. At first, it does sound as if believers will escape judgment, but it apparently means that through faith we will escape the penalty of justice. Because Jesus goes on to say that all men and all women will face judgment. God doesn't look to our deeds to judge our hearts. He doesn't need to do that. He knows our hearts. We're the ones that need to be shown. We're the ones who come to God and say, you have no right to judge me. Just because you're bigger than me, you have no right to judge me. I know my mind. I know what's right and what's wrong. And what God will say, well, all right, fine, then listen and watch. Let me show you your life. And let me show you the life that really was versus the one that is playing in your head. God doesn't look at our deeds to judge our hearts. He already knows our hearts. He shows us our true heart and mind with the evidence of our deeds. Jesus' parable of the goats and the sheep in Matthew also speaks of judgment of the believer as well as the disbeliever. It too measures our works as evidence of our faithfulness. And by the way, we'll also know that judgment includes the affirmation of God of what we have done in service to Him. He thanks us for the fact that when we gave a cup of gold water, it ministered to His heart. It helped make His burden a little less difficult. In the great white throne courtroom at the end of Revelations 20, the great white throne of justice, you may have heard of it, there are two types of books that are mentioned. Did you catch that? There are two. One of them is books, plural. It's like a collection of books. When I was young, raising my family, I always dreamed of owning the complete set of the Encyclopedia Britannica, you know, the $2,000 one. What I wanted was the $5,000 one that came in leather, and I thought, that's so cool. It was such a neat collection and bringing together of in one place of so much knowledge. Well, this set of books of works and deeds is the history of the world and how each of us contributed to that history. It's a long set. It's a big set. And then there's another book. Another book is mentioned. What is that book? It's the book of life. Sometimes you hear it referred to as the Lamb's book of life. Let me read that last section of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, this judgment isn't just for those who are dead. Actually, it's a second judgment that comes. There's a first one that we didn't read about in 20 that is for a group of martyrs that will reign with Christ in this millennial kingdom. I left it out because it just adds to the confusion. Nobody is really sure who they are. But here we have all of heaven and earth brought together and every possible form of the grave, the sea and everybody's vision and view of the grave is mentioned, and all the dead will be brought up before God. The vast volumes that make up the books of deeds will include the complete history of the world, including how each of us contributed to that history. The last verse in this says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, to make the point that if anyone who isn't found written in the book of life will be judged by the books and will lose their life and will be thrown into the lake of fire. That, of course, means that there is another group of people whose names are in the group of life, which again supports my thought that this judgment is for all of us, believer and unbeliever. I say, well, that sounds like bad news to me, and I have to agree with you. It doesn't sound like anything I'm looking forward to. But it's, I don't know, it's kind of like getting ready to get on a cruise ship, and you've got your ticket and you're ready. But in the last week or so before the cruise, you hurt your leg badly. And you've had to work hard to work through the pain and to get about your life so you don't think about it. You just put one foot in front of the other and you're limping up the gangplank. And God says, see, you have a limp. Yeah, but I just try not to think about it. I'd like put it out of my mind like it's not there so I can move forward. I said, well, yeah, but I see you got a limp. You want to go on a cruise with a limp? Or do you want me to heal you? Do you want to keep what is making you crippled, the things that you buried for one reason or another, and sometimes for good reasons? Or do you want to be healed? Healing. For those who reject God's love and grace, preferring to be their own God, these books will reveal the truth about their actions, their motives, and their heart's intentions, and they will see that their condemnation is just and final. But for the person who trusts in God and lived faithfully, not as perfect beings, because we're going to find out that those books are going to reveal a lot that we've tried to forget, but we've lived faithfully with the struggle to act in obedience and to grow in the transforming power, not of our own best judgment or of our own willpower, but of God's Holy Spirit. Then the truth found in the books of deeds, no matter how difficult it may be to hear those truths rehearsed again, will reveal any and all traces of unfinished business, any unforgiveness, any enslavement, any spite, any coldness of heart, any character flaw, so that God's grace might bring it out and complete its work in us. This is the purpose of God's grace for all believers, that His judgment will reveal all the loose ends and all the unfinished business of our deeds and misdeeds, so that forgiveness and healing might redress and make whole the wounds brought about by sin and death and evil. Some wounds that were caused by others' sin, and some wounds that was caused by our own. And incidentally, even those wounds that we have caused in other people. It will all come up, and it needs to. And it will be good news, because God isn't going to say, you know what, let's just forget about it. Let's just, this is a mulligan. This is a do-over. Because you can't forget about it. All of us, many of us spend our whole life trying to forget about things about our life, evils done to us or evils that we have done to others. And wishing that we could undo it. This is it. This is where it happens. The books will be opened, the truth will be revealed, and we will be relieved of the burden and the guilt and the shame and the crippling and the sorrow. Without justice, without righteousness, without judgment, none of this healing can happen. We go into eternity carrying our own handicaps. For the believer who has confessed his or her own sin and need of God's rescue and chosen to trust in God's loving intent, God extends the power of Christ's death and resurrection. He has entered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christ has paid the penalty of justice, and the unfinished work documented in the books of deeds is no longer a death sentence. It's a diagnosis. It's the first step in a path to being healed and restored. It is a manifold list of grace. When I lived in Cross Lake, all these beautiful lake homes built by middle-class people, who at the time were older than I am, but now are the age I am now, houses that were worth $400,000, $500,000, $600,000 were being bulldozed into the ground to construct $1, $2, $3 million homes. And there was a big contractor there, Norsan, that did a lot of general contracting for people who wanted to build these big, beautiful homes. And I got to know one of the site foremen on a job that was being done near me. And I got to watch this house, which I could never afford in a million years of my life. I got to watch and live vicariously at all the craftsmanship and the beauty that was going into it. But at the end of the process, that job foreman takes the person who has commissioned the house, the people who are buying the house before they actually own it, he takes them through the house and they make a list of all the things that are wrong. Now, you would think, this, if this were me going to their house and we'd go through and make a list of things that were wrong, it would be an insult. It would be me showing up, pointing up all the things that are wrong with their beautiful house. But this is the builder going through with the people who are going to inhabit it, whose life is going to be contained in this place. And they're going through and saying, you know, the finish wasn't completed here. That didn't get sanded. That didn't get finished the right color. This hasn't been, the installation of this hasn't been finished yet. And they make a list of it. And that list becomes a manifest of what needs to be done before the house can be turned over for final occupancy. That's what this judgment is about. It's the final list, the inspection. And God is going to go through it with us. And we're going to come out of it tried like gold. Not God knows, because of any strength that we have, but because of what God is doing and will complete in us. The person you struggle to this day to forgive, his or her name will be in your part of the book of deeds, and Christ himself will mediate or do whatever is necessary between you and that person until there is true forgiveness and love between you. The character flaw that has handicapped me my whole life, that is so buried in my heart that I can barely see it, let alone surrender it, Christ will reveal it. And he will complete the final surgery necessary to remove and to repair the defect. The books of works and deeds that spell doom for the disbeliever become grace and eternal joy for the believer because of Christ's perfect work. Everything in our past that makes us wince when we remember it. All those harsh words, the lies, the betrayals will be addressed by Christ for us to confess and be healed completely. It's like going to the dentist to get that toothache repaired. Nobody looks forward to it. But the end result is such tremendous life-giving relief. And that's what we face. Until evil and death are thrown down, they will infect and reinfect creation, no matter how many fresh starts God initiates. The unfinished business, the defeat of evil and death, is the business of justice that will be completed at the great white throne. And it's going to be so thoroughly completed that is the point. And there was a little phrase in that where it says, heaven and earth fled away and no place was found for the myth. That is the point at which the old creation will be burned up to its elements. Even the elements will be burned up for a fresh new start. God is not in the least bit sentimental. He's not taking us back anywhere. He's taking us forward. For the disbeliever, Satan, death, and Hades, justice will lead to their condemnation and their removal from the society of creation. They will be banished to the one place where they could be their own God as they insisted on being without doing any more damage. For the believer, who Jesus calls the overcomer in Revelation, justice leads to the truth. And the God of truth roots out all that is imperfect and corrupt, all that is broken and sorrowful. He completes all that has been started, and he heals all that has been wounded. The one question that remains is simply, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Once it is, you can be absolutely fearless about the future, even though the future, yours and mine and everybody's, includes judgment. It includes not just the withering away, but the catastrophic destruction of all of this creation, so that a brand new heaven and earth with us in it can start. And the only question is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And the only thing it takes is for your heart to want that bad enough to be able to face what Jesus says. You have to die to yourself so that you can be resurrected into what I imagine you to be. Man, it's worth it. Take it. Take it from me. It's worth it. All you have to do, and the only words that you could pour yourself into, need to be, Lord Jesus, forgive my sin and be my Savior and be my God. That means save me from the consequences of a life that's full of bad choices and wrong directions, full of ignorance, full of death. And I will make you my God. You will be my boss. I will seek to live according to your word, what is written and spoken. I will be your child. And no matter what happens next, it will turn out well. God didn't go to the cross to push us away. He went to the cross to draw us in. And if we want to be remade and to enjoy creation, and if what we have to do is to go through being shown what needs to be finished, what needs to be put aside, it's all going to be worth it. And we'll be glad when we get there. Let's pray. Lord God, you are our God. You are our Savior. We trust in you. And I pray that you would hear any prayer today. It matters most, where is your heart? Is your heart ready to say that you are a sinner? Is your heart ready to say that Jesus is a bigger and a better Savior than I am and a sinner? And will I give up? Nothing you have is worth anything, worth purchasing your salvation. But God is going to ask you to give him everything that you have and everything that you are anyway, because that's the only way he can reshape it and remold it into a life that's like his. Lord, hear our prayers this day. In Christ's name, amen.